In Acts chapter 20 this morning, remember this is a book where it's really Jesus' works, Jesus' acts that are continuing on through Jesus' apostles who are filled with Jesus' spirit and going about and preaching the word of Jesus to the nations. And we're winding down this section that is really Paul's third missionary journey. It's less of a journey. It's been mostly in Ephesus. But last time he began to return to Jerusalem, bringing a collection of financial gifts. He's backtracking through Macedonia and Greece, and then he hears of a plot to kill him, so he goes back. Instead of taking a ship, he goes back to Macedonia. Now he's along the coast of Asia Minor, kind of sailing from place to place. And this event is when he stops off at Miletus, about 30 miles away from Ephesus, and he's called the elders of the church of Ephesus to come, and he's going to give them a speech. And if you've been with us in Acts, you remember that Acts is really a bunch of speeches, right? That's one of the main goals that Luke has for us. He gives ample time and space to these prolonged speeches. And one of them, you know, starts out with Peter and this Pentecost sermon, and then Peter gives a sermon at the temple, and then he speaks to the Sanhedrin. And there's all these various speeches. And this is one of those, but it's a little unique because most of them are evangelistic, or they're given to government officials and that sort of thing. Whereas this is a speech to the church, and really to the elders of the church. So we get to see a little different picture than the other ones. And so it'll tell us about the church, it'll tell us about ministry in the church, it'll tell us about the leadership of the church. And so let's start it. I'm going to start at verse 16 of chapter 20, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God Almighty. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first time I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about, preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give
than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer this morning. Please bow with me. Our Lord, we ask for your Spirit to be present, to be near, to be stirring. We ask that you would take my words and make them your words, and that you would build up your church by it. We ask that you would bring conviction, and that you would make your word plain and clear. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people love to read biographies, right? A huge book on a single person. You don't just get to learn what you learned in history class about them or a little bit. You learn about their daily activities. You learn every detail about their life, all their practices. Or sometimes you've maybe watched a documentary on a single person. And it goes not just in the big picture, but it tells you what they do all the time, what their daily life looks like. Or maybe you like to watch behind-the-scenes footage, right? And what do you get to see? You don't see the polished product. You see, what did they do? And what was daily life like as they were leading up to this finished product? How did they make that movie? How did they get to that song? How did this sports team develop? You learn about their daily activities that got them to that place. And this passage is kind of like that. We get kind of a mini biography on Paul. We get to watch his ministry in a mini documentary of what was the daily practices of Paul in Ephesus. We get to see the behind the scenes of what were those 3 years of ministry like for Pastor Paul while he was there. And this passage really has two components. It has Paul's actual charge to the Ephesian elders in verses 28 through 31, where he tells them what to do. We're not going to get to that today. We're going to look at the other component, which is on really both sides of that charge, where he gives his testimony about what he did. And he tells us what he did, and at the end he closes by telling us what he did. His testimony about his own practices in Ephesus. The background. Now as we get this autobiography in Ephesus, the pastoral behind-the-scenes activities, you might say to yourself, why do I need to know what Pastor Paul did or what gospel ministry is? I'm not a pastor, and I have no intention of ever being involved in ministry. That's good for those people to look at, but why do I need to know? And I just remind you of a couple of reasons before we dig in and start looking at what Pastor Paul was doing. First, if you ever go to involved in the church at all, you know that there are search committees that are going to come up. There are meetings about pastors being called and removed, and you have to be involved and maybe even vote and be engaged in that process. And it's better to know beforehand rather than in the middle of it. So if you're going to stick around the church at all, it's probably going to be relevant. Or if you're going to go off to college, or you're going to move in life ever, you're probably going to have to go visit a couple churches and evaluate churches and pastors. You kind of should know what the biblical standards are of what you're actually supposed to be evaluating for. Or even if you just want a healthy prayer life, you should be praying for our leaders. How do you know what to pray for your leaders if you don't know what leaders are supposed to be doing or what you're praying that they'll do? And so there's a sense in which it's going to be helpful for all of us. And even as we watch Paul's practices in ministry, it's going to help us all guide our priorities in life. Show us what's important. And so we're going to dig into what does Paul do in Ephesus? What is pastoral work? And you kind of get a start of it in verse 18 and 19, where he opens, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." So what's Paul's work in ministry look like?
Well, if we could really sum it down, it's serving the Lord. I serve the Lord. It's interesting. Paul didn't serve the congregation first, did he? In ministry, he served the Lord first. That anyone involved in ministry must not have a man-centered service, but a God-centered service. This is that foundation. He's serving the Lord, even as he is serving people. And what are the characteristics of this service, of Paul's service to the Lord? You see, he served the Lord with great humility. It was a humble service. Right? Humility is not thinking less of oneself, it's thinking of oneself less. It is not degradation of self, it is self-forgetfulness. He's saying, I serve the Lord every day by forgetting myself and being fixated on the Lord. I wasn't obsessed with myself. So he does it with humility. Then what does he say after that? He does it with tears. It's not just a humble service, it's a heartfelt service. Your pastor and your minister must be not a dry intellectual theologian. He must care deeply from his heart for the needs of the people. That doesn't mean he has to be a weepy temperament, but he has to be empathetic, compassionate, caring. And that's what Paul's saying he did. He cared about the others. So it's quite a humble service. It's quite a heartfelt service. But notice also it's a little dangerous, right? He was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Ministry will have challenges, and Paul has to soldier through trials and oppositions. And it's even beyond that, he's very committed to this. Did you notice that characteristic? He says later on in verse 24, I consider my life nothing. If only I finished the race. That's how committed his service is. He's prioritizing this ministry above his own life. Kind of like Philippians 3, where Paul says, I don't consider myself having yet to taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing or straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal. Right? And early in Philippians, he said he doesn't consider his life worth anything. I mean, to live is gain and to die is gain, right? To live is Christ and die is gain. But they're both Christ and they're both gain. And so you start to see that his service is humble, it's heartfelt, it's dangerous, it's committed. Now as we unpack this service throughout, we're going to ask the question regularly, well, what does that tell us about the gospel? The dynamics of the gospel. And so what does Paul's service here tell us about the gospel? We could probably say many things, but I think one thing that should come out is that the gospel is really important, right? The gospel is very important. The gospel is so important, he forgets about himself. He's humble. The good news of Jesus should not make us think less of ourselves, but think of ourselves less and Jesus more. Humble, but also tearful. The gospel is so important, we don't share it casually. We share it with tears and with weeping from the heart. The gospel of Jesus speaks to the eternal state of souls. It's pretty serious stuff. And tested, right? This trial. The gospel is so important, it's going to be opposed. There will be plots and attempts to detour the gospel message. And Paul has to endure dangerous trials to labor in this gospel ministry. And he's committed to it. That again says it's important, isn't it? It's so important. It's his guiding principle and pursuit in life. There's a sense in which our present life is not to take precedent over the good news, because that has the power to give eternal life. And so even as we just look at this labor, and even if you're not pursuing this labor, it tells us a lot about the importance of the gospel. Whether we're all pursuing it in full-time ministry, it's still important. Even if we're not called to labor in this humble, tearful, dangerous, committed way, we're all to see the importance and significance of gospel, the gospel and gospel ministry. So we're asking that question, what's going on behind the scenes in Paul in Ephesus? And I've given you several characteristics. I've given you four of them. There's one other characteristic about his work of labor there that I think we should notice. And that is that Paul is not just laboring in ministry.
He's laboring with his hands. See that at the end of our section in verse 33 tells about a view of money. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or anything. And then he tells us what he did. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Now, we have to put a caveat there. It's not that everyone in ministry has to provide for themselves. For Paul himself here is providing for the other companions who are doing ministry with him. He says, I'm providing for myself and them. So it's not saying you always have to provide for yourself. That's not the main point of it. It's rather that you must, and you can read 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 that also says that exact same thing. Paul says you should pay, or it's wise to pay at times. Makes it available. So it's not that pastors or elders shouldn't be paid for labor and ministry is his main point. It's rather they must fight greed. Not to be coveting anyone's silver. It's rather that they need to be working diligently. Hard work. And then he goes on and makes that point. And he tells them his purpose for working hard. What is his purpose? In everything I did, I showed that this by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The weak there are those who have chronic illness, those who are destitute, those who are socially outcast. And so Paul labors in gospel ministry, and then he says, and I never got greedy. In fact, I worked diligently with my hands so that I could be generous with the less fortunate. He reminds us that ministry should not get one ahead in the finer things of life. That ministry should not get one extra free time. There's laboring. It reminds us that ministers are to be known as those who share, not those who consume. The blessing of giving. Honestly, you could probably preach a whole sermon on that last verse of Jesus. So we're not going to unpack it all. It's more blessed to give than to receive. We won't do a whole sermon on it, I'm not going to start on it. But there's so much there. But if we were to ask the question, what does this characteristic of Paul's ministry tell us about the gospel? All right, if those other characteristics showed us very clearly the priority and the importance of it, this characteristic of labor shows us that the gospel is meant to be free. Right? That nobody should have to be paying to hear this message. That the ministry of the gospel is not for those who can ante up. It's not for those who can pay the counseling fee who get the biblical counseling and get the Bible. He's laboring such that he can share everything with everybody. That encourages us the importance of supporting missions to in various places across the globe. It encourages us that we want to give to ministries in poverty-stricken areas. It reminds us we want to give to the offering so that the Word of God would be free for people to be heard. Even here. You don't have to pay when you walk in. Reminds us that the gospel is meant to be free, to be liberal, to be shared. And so as we're looking at Paul, we're looking at the dynamics of the gospel, and we've seen that it's an important thing, the way Paul labors. We've also seen it's meant to be a free thing. Now, at this point, you might say, you've used the gospel a lot. Let's ask, what is the gospel? I've assumed you know it. Now we should actually examine that. What is this gospel that Paul is offering with tears and with humility and with despite trials? What is this gospel that should be free? What's Paul's message? And if we wanted to see how he summarizes it here, look at the end of verse 24. He says that he was testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul summarizes the gospel, the good news, as God's grace. Now, grace is a word used so often in churches and among Christians that we can kind of be deaf and numb to the word because we use it so often. So I wanted to ask you to be listening very carefully as we say, as we ask the question, what is grace? What is God's grace? Well, the simple starting answer is grace is a gift that you do not deserve. And in fact, we deserve the opposite. And so God gives a gift that we should never expect and imagine for Him to give. And what's the gift that we don't have any right to receive, that God pushes into our hands and closes our fingers upon? Well, the gospel is that God gives the gift of the person of Jesus to you. Right? That Jesus is the grace of God. He is that undeserved gift, isn't He? He even goes on, Paul, in verse 32, to say the word of His grace. The word of His grace. It reminds us, if people don't hear of Jesus, and after they hear of Him, don't see a shiny red bow, they don't see a giant gift, then perhaps we're giving them law and not gospel. Maybe we've offered them rules to follow and hoops to jump over, rather than the word of grace, which is Jesus. And the good news, the content of that, is an announcement about a person who arrived for us. Jesus arrived upon earth as our representative. That Jesus lived an entirely godly life of obedience to God's law. That Jesus died a satisfactory death of payment for our breaking of God's law. And then Jesus rose to new life to show His power over death, over sin, and over the devil. And all that godly living is given to you as a gift. And all that satisfying dying and that payment is given to you. And all that resurrection life is handed to you as a gift. That God sent Jesus as that gift to be given to you. It's all in pure grace. And if you go to church every week, or if you never come back again, but you think that Jesus is a wise sage to listen to, or you think He's a good teacher to follow, or you even want to dedicate your life to Him, but you don't see the grace, you're going to be living your life on a treadmill of works that's never going to end. I picture a treadmill. How much space is there to run on? You just run on the same loop forever and ever and ever. You're running in the same place forever and ever until you get off of it. Or at least until you can't run anymore and you fly off the back. Or you decide, I'm just going to lower the bar of what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to turn the treadmill so low that I can walk and crawl at the pace that it's going. But either way, you're going to find there's no grace in God, right? You actually miss the grace of Jesus. If you just slowed it down, you're just working a different way. If you flew off the back and feel depressed, you're still not getting any grace. And you're going to live your whole life potentially spiritually devout, it's religiously devout, but galaxies away from the gospel of Jesus, which is grace. There's grace in the person of Jesus, a gift to you. And then how does Paul offer this gospel of grace? Do you notice how he describes his offering of it to people? It probably surprises us. He tells us in verse 21, I've declared they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Two parallel ideas. First, repentance, turning to God. And second, faith, believing in Jesus. Now, as soon as we hear that, we kind of get a little bit of a little objection arising. Well, if it's faith and repentance, then it's not grace, right? Well, think of it this way. If somebody announces the good news of a cure for cancer, for you have your cancer, And you have to turn from the path that ignorantly pretends you don't have cancer. And you have to grab hold of the cure and take hold of it and actually believe it's going to work. Is it still a gracious gift, that cure? Of course it is, if someone just gives it to you. But you still have a turning. Or to put it another way, if somebody announces there's solid ground for you to stand on right here, it's safe right there, but you don't believe that ground is solid, you're never going to take advantage of it. Or you don't believe that the ground that you're standing on is rotten and corrupt and is unstable, you're going to never see your need to turn to the solid ground. But that doesn't mean that this isn't graciously given to you and available to you and that it's a gift. There's a sense in which there is always a turning away from a denial of the problem to the solution. But that doesn't mean you solved it. Or to put it another way, Jesus is a gift of pure grace, and he's welcoming every weak, broken, foolish, condemned, ashamed, stuck, helpless, enslaved sinner to him. And he's offering strength and healing and wisdom and washing and power and forgiveness. But if you don't admit the cancer's there, you're never going to enjoy the cure. And there is Paul offering the gift of the gospel, the gift of grace for any who will turn and believe in the Lord Jesus. And it's for you today, right? It is peace. The gospel is peace from worries, because you're always in your Father's hands. The gospel is that joy, and Jesus is that joy that's not sadness. For you are beloved by God the Father, and it is freedom and not slavery, because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And there's such hope and not despair, for you're going to be resurrected. And it's life. It's not death. Because you have Jesus in you, the hope of glory, says Scripture. Isn't that good news? And so if you've never come to believe that for yourself, that you are the one with cancer, and that Jesus is the cure, and he's coming to you, and he's offered to you, and he says, don't reject me. And then believe in Jesus today. And if you already believe that, then stop living outside of those gracious gifts that Jesus gives you. Return back to the gospel. Return back to that person of Jesus. And the blessings you'll find are there. They're in him. He is gracious. The gospel of God's grace was what he was ministering in. You know those movies that are about 2.5 hours long, and you're about 2/3 of the way through, and you're in a big action sequence, and you kind of think it's the climax. And then after the very end of it, you realize, oh, there's another dip down, and then there's going to be that final action sequence. You know, you've been in those movies. This sermon's kind of like that. It's like, you probably think I'm going to end right now, but there's a dip, and we're going to go to another point. So just want to mentally let you know that. And I focus really on the gospel and really focus on the non-believer there. But for everyone, but even for a specifically believer, we're going to turn to focus on that. Right, we've seen the dynamics of the gospel, that Paul labors in something he says it's important. And it's also supposed to be free, the gospel. And then we've looked at Paul's message, and it's this gospel of grace. The gospel is grace. And we're going to ask the question, well, what is the manner in which Paul does this practice of preaching the gospel of grace? What's his posture in that? Because he gives us a lot of details, so we don't want to jump over those things. And we'll start by asking, what verbs does he use to describe this activity in Ephesus? You notice the verbs? He proclaims. He announces and reports the gospel. And then the verb teaches is used. He explains and elaborates the gospel. Then the verb testifies. He takes the stand and bears witness to Jesus. And then later, verse 25, the word preaches is used. He heralds and gives notice about the gospel. In other words, Paul offers the gospel by words. The gospel of grace is heard. Faith comes by hearing the message. That's why we talk a lot at church. We can hear a lot of God's grace. That pastors have a ministry of word. That elders and pastors are to speak into the lives of people. And even when you minister to other people, what do? You speak the word into their life. And God speaks to us in Jesus. That God has spoken to you. How is he doing it? He's speaking. And to whom does Paul speak the gospel of grace? You see what he says in verse 21? I've declared to both Jews and Greeks. That's his way of saying everybody, right? The two big groups in the area. It's for the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the white and the black, the educated, the uneducated, the Democrat, the Republican. I send it to everybody across town. The gospel of grace is not for a specific demographic or people group. It's for everybody. That's how he did it. So he speaks this gospel of grace to all people. Where does he do that? You see where he does it? Publicly and from house to house, he says in verse 20. Publicly and from house to house. The gospel is public enough that it's supposed to be tweeted and posted, and it's private enough that it's for late night conversations. Jesus is preached on street corners and in open public halls like this. But it's also taught in coffee shops and over the kitchen table. And he was doing it everywhere. And so Paul speaks the gospel of grace to all people in all places. And how deep does he go? You notice how deep he goes? He says, I've not hesitated to preach anything to you in verse 20. And then he goes on in verse 27 and says, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel or the whole will of God. In other words, Paul didn't pick and choose parts of the gospel to share. He didn't skirt around the tough parts. He didn't speak about that stuff, but avoided the stuff they didn't want to hear. He was preaching the entirety of the message. The whole will, plan, and counsel of God. All scripture. It doesn't mean he did that every time, right? You can't get to all scripture in every first conversation. Doesn't mean that you have to start with the most offensive thing, but he didn't hold back. Over his 3-year ministry, it all got out there. Right? This particular verse is special to me because my alma mater, Westminster Seminary's model, is the whole counsel of God. And they're taking it from this idea that they're training pastors who are meant to teach everything. And that's important for us as congregants and folks who are involved in the church, that your pastor and your churches and your elders need to teach the whole breadth of the gospel. Not to teach a truncated, slimmed down, edited gospel. And that requires courage from the leaders of the church. Right? To mention hell and sin. Or to mention in other circles that Jesus is the only way. Or to mention the justice of God. Or to mention the necessity of holiness. Or the goodness of the law in Christ. Or the radical freeness of the grace of the gospel. Or to mention this or that social issue can be dangerous in some circles and not others. John Stott summarizes this kind of whole idea well. He says, Paul shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. That's what it's getting at. That's the manner of which he shared these things. So to summarize the dynamics of the gospel, Paul works in ministry. He labors diligently. That shows us it's important and it's meant to be free. And then Paul's message is this grace that is offered. And then the manner of this ministry of preaching the word is that he's speaking it. He's speaking it to everybody in all places, and he's going really deep and telling them everything, the whole breadth of it. And you might say, why? What should be the why? Why did Paul practice this? Why should I care? We're going to end with that, and you see that there's a reason. Verse 20 starts to give that reason. I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. Well, this word helpful is profitable, beneficial. Preaching the gospel of Jesus benefited them and us. How does it benefit? How is it profitable? I think the answer is in verse 32. That's the last verse we're going to look at. Look at verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's break it down for a second and apply it. Commit means he's entrusted or set before. He tells them, I put you before God and his word of grace. Right? The Father and the Son and the gospel. That's where you are. And what can God and the Son in the gospel do? Which can, that doesn't mean might, it doesn't mean could, it means has the power or ability to. Two things. To build you up and to give you an inheritance. God and the gospel of the grace in Jesus has the power to do these two profitable things for you. To build you up. That is to grow you. And this idea of building it's a word for really building a structure, for erecting a structure, for constructing a building. And he's saying he's going to construct us together by his word. It's almost like the gospel of grace is a contractor going to work on you and me. And he's doing what contractors do, right? He's ripping out the junky sink and the old moldy carpets and the rotten baseboards, and he's putting in new flooring. And he's putting in those shining appliances. Do you realize God and the word of his grace do that? And you know, C.S. Lewis had this great illustration. I already started to unpack it. He says, imagine your life like a house. Your life is a house. And God shows up. And he just takes out a couple walls. And he just rips and guts the entire bathroom. And then he takes out all the flooring. And you're looking at him and you're going, what is God doing? Why did he take out that wall? Why is there a hole over here? Why is this going on? And C.S. Lewis says this way, saying, well, we want a quaint little cottage, don't we? And God's not satisfied with a hovel, with a little hobbit home, with a tiny little house. Nice little place. He's building a mansion. He's building a palace. Or rather, he's building a grand temple to dwell in. And God and his word has the power and ability to build you up and to construct you and to grow you into that mighty structure. That's why it's profitable for you. But there's two twin benefits. It's profitable to build you up. But what's the final, second one of those? To give you an inheritance. To give you an inheritance. We might just summarize that as blessing, right? Because an inheritance is something you're going to take possession of that's a great blessing. And Scripture speaks of that being present and future. You can read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, and it says both those things in the same passage. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. And then it goes on a couple verses later and says, and the Holy Spirit's the deposit guaranteeing the inheritance until we gain possession of it. You have obtained an inheritance. You don't have whole possession of it yet. That presently, there's a present inheritance. Christian, you have so many blessings in Christ. You have peace of conscience today. That's available to you. You have joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a possibility for you in this life. You have an assurance of God's love available to you right now. You have an adoption into the family of God as part of your present inheritance. You have the forgiveness of all your wrongdoings. You have the life of Jesus applied and living in you. You have the renovative work of the Spirit ongoing right now. That's a lot of inheritance we're already getting from the Word as the word of Jesus gives that to us, as God and the word of his grace give you all those things. And yet there's so much more, isn't there? There's so much more in the inheritance idea that we receive in the gospel. That perfect holiness after death. The glorious sight of seeing Jesus in heaven. The glorious body at the resurrection in Christ. You're going to have the public acquittal of you on judgment day. Not because you haven't been forgiven, but you haven't been publicly acquitted yet on the throne of God. You're going to get to that. That's a future inheritance. Or you're going to have a future physical life in a sin-free world. And I know you want to ask me what that means, and I don't know because I haven't lived in a sin-free world. But it's kind of like asking, what does perfect look like? I don't know all how it's going to look like, but I know that this isn't perfect and it can be improved. And God knows what perfect looks like. But we're going to have our wills and desires without the flesh being attached to them. We're going to have reunion with saints in the past. We're going to have a complete enjoyment of God. We're going to have the communion with him for all eternity. Your closest moment to God you've ever felt in this life is going to be nothing compared to what you're regularly going to experience. And so Paul says, I entrust you to God and the word of grace, that is the gospel. And it has the power to build you up. And it has the power to provide a wealth of blessings, which are an inheritance to come. And so let us see the great usefulness, the great profitability of this gospel of grace. It's not just one that saves, though it does. It's one that builds us up, and it's one that gives us an inheritance. Let's pray. Our Lord, we lose sight of your promises so quickly, and we forget what you have told us. But we ask right now that you would bring a living faith into our hearts right now to see those promises, to see the profitability of your good news in Jesus, to see how gracious you are, how important gospel ministry is, because it is so good for your people, so profitable for us. We ask even now that you would seal the words that are true and right and yours to our hearts, and that you would cast aside all chaff, that you would not let the devil come in and steal the seed of the word, but that you would allow it to be planted right now into our hearts, and that it would grow into that harvest. Let not even this week and this afternoon the cares of life choke it out. But let us produce a harvest because your spirit is working and laboring. Lord, we pray that you would do those things and that you would be glorified and pleased by that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.